7, and our sermon will be on verse 7. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adornment be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, let's pray. Lord God, these have been difficult teachings which challenge all wives, all husbands. Now husbands are under the conviction of your word. So Lord, I pray for your spirit to be working. Help husbands to be able to examine themselves, examine their lives, examine their behavior, attitudes in light of your word. Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed make your word efficacious, change us. And I seek your spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of days ago, I read something that was very thought-provoking regarding verse 7 here in 1 Peter 3, our text for this morning. It gave me pause regarding how I've always approached this passage, how I've always thought of this passage regarding husbands, and it includes wives as well. So what was it that I read about this passage that made me rethink Peter's teaching to wives and husbands? Well, it's that we need to treat this passage, his teaching on husbands and on wives here in this text, we tend to approach this as if this was a marriage manual, and that's about all that it is. So when we want to learn about marriage, we sort of pull these verses out of context, and here's Peter's teaching on marriage. And while this passage does indeed present us with enduring, divinely revealed truths about the roles of wives and of husbands, we tend to forget that these commands here are given within a larger context, which is that Peter is teaching us how we are to live our daily lives in the face of trials, especially trials coming from hostile non-Christians, a hostile world. So, have you ever thought about how husbands and wives relate to one another under these conditions in this manner, as having to do with our Christian witness before a hostile world? That's bringing more of the context then into why Peter wrote this and his purpose behind these teachings, these commands, these exhortations. So to rehearse, to bring back to mind the bigger context here, remember how Peter began this entire epistle. Immediately in the very first verse of the entire letter, Peter referred to his audience as exiles. And he uses that word several times afterwards as well. He refers to his audience as exiles. And what is an exile but somebody who doesn't really belong, who doesn't really fit in? And then Peter continues in verse 6 of chapter 1, to state regarding our salvation in Christ, which he's been unpacking. In verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, that is, you rejoice in the redemption of Christ. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. And there we really pick up on the context of Peter's writings in 1 Peter. But we might ask, what kind of trials does Peter especially have in mind? And when we arrive at chapter 2 in verses 11 to 12, we read this and we pick up the kind of trials. So chapter 2, 11 to 12, we read, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there's that concept again, exiles, sojourners, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now we're really getting down to the context in which Peter is addressing wives and husbands, and before that servants and so forth. Peter is concerned to teach us how we are to live out our ordinary daily lives, even when society around us is accusing us of bad things, when they're hostile because of our faith in Christ, our faith in God's Word. And let's face it, this is what increasingly is taking place in our own society today. Christians are not only being increasingly marginalized in our culture, but certain of our biblically based views and ethics are being detested to such a degree that what Peter is describing in verse 12 of chapter 2 is literally occurring. There are many out there who are speaking against us as evildoers. So here's the great question that we then face as sojourners, as exiles, living in a world which is against us, accusing us of doing wrong, for taking stands on God's truth. How shall we conduct ourselves under such conditions? Does Peter say, make up some placards? Shall we go out and protest? Shall we make the evening news with our signs? How shall we conduct ourselves under such conditions? Back to verse 12, chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So are you beginning to get it here? The very context of Peter's exhortation to wives and husbands is more than just simple marriage principles. This is all about how we are supposed to live our lives such that even though we might be accused of all kinds of bad things because of our beliefs, in the end, because of our conduct and the fruit of our conduct, they will have little choice but to admit we really are living exemplary lives, and thus end up, on at least on the day of judgment, giving glory to God. You see, when we come to Christ, a change takes place. We become no longer a part of the world. We instead become followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. We become citizens of a different kingdom, of the kingdom of God. And as Paul teaches in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is now in heaven. And this means that we no longer follow the world, but rather we now follow God and His truths as He teaches us, as He reveals them in Scripture. And very often, as is happening in our own day, being citizens of God's kingdom, being different, places us at odds with the world's fallen ways and reasoning. It's important to understand what the saving work of Christ does. It delivers us from that which is at the root of our problems in life. The root of our problem in life, our problems in life, is our sin. It's our unbelief. It's our rebellion against God. It's our distrust of God and His Word. And when we distrust God, when we rebel against His word, consequences flow. Consequences result from that unbelief, that distrust. Now, the saving work of Jesus Christ, it saves us from that unbelief. It even saves us from those consequences, and it saves us into a different kingdom, into God's kingdom. The saving work of Christ not only restores us to God Himself, which is one of the most glorious things in all the universe, but Christ's saving work also restores us to God's rule over us, because that's what we fell from. So the saving work of Christ restores us to God's rule over us. It restores us to the sheer goodness of God's ways. And it enables us to begin to trust that God's ways really are right and true and good and beautiful. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul describes how we once were before the saving and renewing work of Christ entered into our lives. Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." But then there in Titus 3, Paul continues in verses 4 and 5 and he writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." And really, this is where the problem is located in terms of our relationship to the world. Man's inborn, darkened thinking and reasoning believes that they know better than God as to where the best life is to be found. That's where our problems are found. In our sin, we think we know better than the Creator, than God Himself. The fallen human heart, which is captive to sin, is unable to truly believe that God and His ways really are good. It really is the path to human flourishing. In fact, fallen man, and thus fallen society as well, is always on a path away from God, away from His truth. And if you're on a path away from God and away from His truth, even though you may believe you are progressing, and that characterizes our society today, we believe we are progressing. The truth is we're actually only moving further and further downwards. That's why we think of civilizations. There's a rise of a civilization. It sort of peaks or plateaus or whatever for a period of time, and then there's a decay. We just can't escape that. Our being born again, our being given an entirely new orientation, mindset, beliefs, and so forth, puts us at odds then with fallen humanity. Because they believe, because of our allegiance to God and His truth, they believe we are against good things. And you really need to remember that when the world is criticizing us in the current controversies right now in our society, they really believe we are teaching harmful, bad things. And because they believe we're against good things, well, that's part of why Paul describes even his own audience as sojourners, as exiles, in relation to this fallen world and how it thinks and believes. We no longer fully fit in because our true home is in heaven and it's a different kingdom. And so this brings us back to this great existential question: how shall we then live in the midst of hostility, in the midst of accusations of being unloving and not kind and not good and all of those things? How shall we then live in the midst of hostility? Again, go right back to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter's response is this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." And so this is the setting of Peter's teaching, first to wives, and then to husbands. And so what I'm trying to get at is this is more than what they are, which is marriage principles. They are marriage principles, but it's more. This is also part of how we exhibit honorable conduct even in the face of a hostile society. This is how we live to God's glory. Now, just briefly, the call of Peter here to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable and Peter's commands for husbands and wives to live certain ways, it raises a problem as to where can we find the spiritual power to obey these commands? Where do we find the strength to be able to live this kind of a transformed life? Well, Peter presents the work of Christ as the solution in chapter 2 and verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, "He himself," that's a reference to Christ, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." See, there's a purpose behind Christ's work on the cross. It is so that we might die to that rebellion, to that unbelief, to that sin, and we might not just die to that, but we might be changed. We might live for that which is right in God's eyes, according to His Word. So, what Peter is teaching us, notice just before teaching on wives and husbands, maybe he knows we need this extra encouragement and help. Through Christ's saving work on the cross, we have died to our enslavement to sin. We can begin to move away from that former slavery to sin. And we can now begin to live for that which is good and righteous and beautiful and true. In other words, the spiritual grace that we need to live transformed lives comes not from ourselves, but it comes from Christ. So with all this review, to set our text this morning in its larger context, which is that even though the world might be against us, husbands, you're to keep on loving your wives in a biblically transformed manner. That's what we're to do. That's how we're to live out our ordinary lives. So verse 7. Finally, we're here at verse 7 in chapter 3. Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, Peter's teaching here actually makes a radical break with the understanding of the husband and wife in the first century. This may be radical today, but it was radical in the first century as well. Rather than upholding the Greco-Roman attitude, that's the culture, Greece, Rome, rather than upholding the Greco-Roman attitude that the wife is inferior to the husband, Peter here is actually doing something very, very revolutionary in that culture. Peter is actually elevating the wife to a position of dignity and equality. No matter what you may have heard accusations about the Bible's teachings regarding women, that it lowers women, that is not true. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Peter is elevating the wife to a position of equality and dignity, every bit worthy of loving care and understanding and honoring and self-sacrifice on the part of the husband. Now, that I use the word equality here. And so does that mean that maybe me or Peter is undoing the biblical principle of male headship in the home? Not at all. Peter upholds headship in his exhortation in verse 1 to the wife. His exhortation to the wife, verse 1 upholds it. Peter there says those words which today are inflammatory. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." So Peter is, even though he doesn't repeat it down here in verse 7, that's understood. So while Peter upholds that God has placed the husband in a position of headship in the home, he transforms this headship into a position of loving care and servanthood. And that's what we need to gain the ears to hear in our culture. God's word transforms sinners, sinful men, into men who lovingly care for their wives and who actually serve for the good of their wives. Actually, it's interesting to see that near the end of 1 Peter, Peter does the same thing for the elders in the church. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, Peter writes this: "So I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Just that word shepherd says volumes about the attitude of leaders in the church. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." In other words, Peter is neither exhorting the elders to be submissive to their flocks, okay? Nor does he exhort husbands to be submissive to their wives, but rather he exhorts both husbands and then later elders to serve. And that not from a position of superiority. Note carefully that in regards to the elders in the church, Peter says, not domineering, but being examples. To be an example to somebody means you have a very high regard for them. At least biblically it does. Elders, to unpack this a little bit, elders are to lead by coming alongside and sharing their own lives. It's a giving, it's a humbling position. And so this idea here of servanthood, which sort of embraces the whole thing, in fact, I'll say humble servanthood, this idea of abandoning any pretense of self-serving privilege and instead investing one's energy into ministering to others for their good takes us back to what Peter wrote in chapter 2 and verse 16. In chapter 2, verse 16, Peter wrote, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Some wrongly read passages about Christian freedom, like chapter 2, verse 16. Some wrongly read those passages as meaning that since the work of Christ has freed us from having to obey God's law in order to become right with God, well, they interpret Christian freedom as implying we're now free to do as we please. We're free now to live for self because we've been forgiven. People actually interpret these things this way. But that is a gross misunderstanding of the implications of the cross of Christ. When we truly begin to understand the saving work of Christ, when we truly begin to grasp Christ's loving sacrifice for us, it completely radicalizes our lives. There, I use that word. I ponder, do I use that word radicalize or not? Think about this for a moment. Right now today in the news, we're hearing about someone who's been radicalized, right? And in the context of our news, in the context of what's happening right now, to be radicalized means that you've been taught to sacrifice your own life so that many others will be killed through that sacrifice. You see how it's working right now? People are being radicalized so that many other people will die through their own sacrifice of their life. But Jesus radicalizes us in a profoundly different way. Remember what Jesus said: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So again, with that in mind, consider chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Keeping this idea of servanthood in mind, Timothy Keller points out That when we walk into a room in terms of our thinking in our head, we instinctively ask, what can I get out of this? What can these people do for me? What am I needing from them? Oh, they're so-and-so. I need this from them. Isn't that kind of instinctively how we approach people? But what the cross does is begin the process of changing us into servants. And so now when we walk into a room of people, or when we're placed in a position of headship as the husband is, we can now begin to ask, how can I give myself for this person? It's a different kind of radicalization, isn't it? How can I give myself for the other person? In other words, Christ transforms headship into servanthood. And that's what our culture doesn't get. Christ transforms headship into servanthood, just as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 27. When his own disciples were hungry for positions of power, he said, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." So Christ takes the world's thinking and completely turns it upside down and inside out. So, moving a bit further here into verse 7, we've just barely kind of scratching its surface in more of an overview. Verse 7, chapter 3, Peter exhorts, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner." Now, the Greek word translated as understanding, it has to do with knowledge. In other words, there are certain kinds of knowledge that a husband has the responsibility to obtain. It's part of the duties of a husband. In Scripture, there's two basic ways that this word understanding is used. And the first way has to do with gaining biblical knowledge. If you really think about it, that makes sense for a husband. Well, actually, for a wife as well. We're to gain biblical knowledge. A husband is to study Scripture so that he might oversee his home and love his wife and children according to biblical and godly principles and knowledge. And so that's one of the first applications of this. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner. You need to know how God would have you live with them and serve them and love them and be the head of a home, of a household. We need to gain scriptural knowledge. So husbands, you can't just sit back and expect things to just come out of the air and do it right. You need to study. The second area of knowledge or understanding, when you look at the use of that word in the Bible, the second area is that husbands are to gain an understanding of their wives themselves. The wife herself, I should say. Who she is. Her strengths, her weaknesses, her needs and struggles. I just remembered, usually when boy meets girl and they start falling in love, one of the things that they so often do is they start sharing their hearts with each other, and they talk about these exact things. They, you know, here's who I am, and they open up and they learn about each other, their dreams, their aspirations, their hopes, their strengths, weaknesses, all of these things. Well, a husband, okay, this is not just to take place at that point. A husband is to be seeking that kind of knowledge throughout the marriage. And this is for a purpose, a godly, Christ-like purpose, which is so that he can love her and care for her and look after her good and her best, so he can serve her, so he can protect her and help her grow in Christ. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, says, "Every husband is responsible to know his wife well enough to apply God's principles to living with her. For example, if a husband does not understand his own wife's capabilities, physical makeup, or what mothering three children requires of her, He could be very unreasonable about how much she should accomplish in a day. And I think Stuart Scott there brings up a real problem for young mothers. It's very common. The husband might come, if she's a stay-at-home mother, the husband comes home from work and he's tired. And his first thought is kind of, you know, woman, where's my meal? Where's my dinner? Woman, shut the kids up. He needs to understand she's been under something far more demanding, far more grueling than he has at work. Kids can just suck all your energy, every last ounce of it out of you. And the husband comes home and she's the one in need of rescuing. And so, you know, this is just an example. Husbands, you need to understand the situation your wives are in, rather than walking in the door and it's all about me and my needs. You need to understand these things and what reasonably to expect of her so you can serve her and help her and support her. Peter's call to gain an understanding of one's wife then should yield compassion and sensitivity. We should be aware of what's going on and not just assume. A husband should not come home, let's say, with out of sight, out of mind. He hasn't seen the kids all day. He hasn't seen them fussing, whining, all the messes, disasters has been taking place. And so he walks in the door assuming everything's fine, no stress, anything. No. He needs to have an awareness of what's going on. And thereby he's informed as to what sort of leadership is needed to aid his wife and support her and encourage her and help her, as well as to help her grow. And so, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands are to be students of Scripture and students of their wives. And now that I say that, I think students of their children as well. Next, we see here in verse 7 that husbands are to give honor to their wife. The husband is to respect his wife as a fellow human being created in the glorious image of God, with every bit equal in dignity, value, worth. He is to honor and respect her, yes, to value her for her intelligence and talents and gifts that God has given her, as well as to remember that she, every bit as much as he, is a human being with needs and wants. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 28. Proverbs chapter 31, excuse me. Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 28 captures this thought of an husband honoring his wife. Verse 11 there in Proverbs 31. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Husbands, do you trust your wives? Do you trust in her management of the household? That's a virtuous husband. We talk about Proverbs 31 being a virtuous wife, but there's some things here about the husband too. He needs to trust his wife. That's honoring her. Verse 28 there in Proverbs 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. So we could ask the question at this point, men, when you get together with other men, do you all launch into a wife, you know, oh, my wife, well, you wouldn't believe my wife. Or we could reverse that, wives, do you do the same thing, my husband? We're not to do that. Her children rise up, call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. And there's a very special way in which the husband is to honor his wife. Notice Peter says here, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That's one of the more inflammatory statements here for our current culture. And many times we're embarrassed by this and we want to erase it or you know, pretend it's not here in the Word of God, but it is here. Now, Peter's statement that the wife is weaker, it makes us extremely uncomfortable today because we've been conditioned to instantly conclude that Peter is putting women down as inferior, or maybe God is putting women down as inferior. Now, even though our culture wants to make men and women exactly the same, even in terms of physical strength, our culture works hard to attain egalitarianism. That's from the word equal in so many areas, so many spheres, and that begins with men and women. We need to just relax about this. Chill out. Take a deep breath. Let it out slowly. And admit the truth. The way God created men and the way God created women is that men tend to be physically stronger as well as bigger. It's how God made us. What are we so uptight about? It's here in the Word of God, and it's just reflecting a truth. Men tend to be physically stronger and physically bigger. But this is also where the real problems come from, or at least tend to come from, because sinful, self-serving men too often use their physical size and their physical strength to selfishly domineer. That's the problem. Okay? When men use their size to become bullies. There has always been a problem with people with some form of power taking advantage of that power. And physical size is one of those. The bully on the playground. I've always heard, you know, bullies stand up to them and they run away with their tail between their legs. When I grew up, all the bullies I knew, they were bigger than everyone else and they were stronger than everyone else. They had real power. You know, and the guys that I knew that tried standing up against them, they got pulverized. That was my experience, at least. There's always been a problem with sinful men taking advantage of their size. To abuse those who are smaller, both women and children, to abuse both physically as well as verbally, and even emotionally. But remember, Christ, the good news, Christ transforms sinners. And thus Peter writes, likewise, husbands, show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So in this transformation, we can begin to see how this all fits into the larger context. Remember, going back to chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, your transformed lives, your transformed attitudes, and glorify God on the day of visitation. The world sees power, headship, as leading to oppression. But the actual biblical commands to husbands leads to the opposite. It leads to serving women, to elevating women, to blessing women, to protecting women. And then Peter here continues saying, writing, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since, he even gives a reason, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. A lot of implications from that alone. Here, Peter is what the understanding here is that this is a Christian man married to a Christian woman. It's not a Christian man married to a non-believing woman. This statement, okay? They're both Christians, and in that first century culture, there was a problem in that even Christian husbands would view his Christian wife as being inferior, even spiritually. So Peter's writing to correct that sinful, wrong-headed, unbiblical attitude. In the first century, women were viewed as being inferior too often. Not always, but too often. And so this is yet another way in which Christianity transforms. The husband is to honor and respect his believing wife for what she is, which is fully and completely his equal as a believer, as a human being, and thus she is to be treated. And for the first century, what I'm going to say is really radical in that culture. She is to be treated as a fellow Christian. Think about that statement. She is to be treated as a fellow. Right there with him, alongside him, fully equal, as a fellow Christian, just as much as he would view the man next to him in church. She's to view him in terms of her spirituality, faith. And, you know, actually, if you look at the number of women who have come to faith through the centuries, even today. It seems like there's more godly spiritual women than there are men. It just seems to be how it is. While things like this might sound strange to our 21st century ears, in that century, to consider the wife as a full co-heir of eternal life, even that phrase that I'm using, co-heir, brings in equality, to consider her as a full co-heir of eternal life, to view her as fully his equal, to so elevate the spiritual status and competence of a wife was transformative for the spiritual status of women in that day. These are radical teachings. And these teachings, these scriptural teachings, actually paved the way for the elevation of women in society over the subsequent centuries. This is very transformative, radical teaching here. The husband is to honor his wife as a spiritual equal. Jesus Christ died just as much for women as for men. No difference. Both men and women are saved by undeserved grace through faith in Christ. Both equally together, if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they both inherit eternal life just as much. And so, again, the husband is to honor and treat his wife as being every bit as spiritual and as much a Christian as he is. He's not to become proud, as if somehow maleness makes you more spiritual. I don't know how we come up with that, but we can do that. And finally, here in the last part of verse 7, Peter warns that the husband who fails in these areas, the husband who fails to live with his wife with understanding, the husband who fails to properly honor her will experience difficulties in his relationship with God. Specifically, the sinful neglect of his marital duties will hinder his prayers. Look how Peter says this here. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The neglect of the husband's spiritual marital duties will hinder his prayers. It will hinder his relationship with God. When a husband is out of harmony with God's will for marriage, how can he possibly be in harmony with God in prayer? There needs to be some consistency. As James 5:16 tells us, it is the prayer of a righteous man that has great power. And by converse, the prayers of a sinful, proud, neglectful husband will fall to the ground, unanswered and unheard. So husbands, in what manner are you living with your wife? When the watching and critical world sees your stance towards your wife, what do they see? Are you the king sitting on your royal throne, high and mighty, selfish, with your wife and kids scurrying about worriedly, seeking to serve your whims? And I'm going to add something that isn't here in the text, but it's so often the case with husbands and fathers. What about your anger? What about your anger? That's a real problem for men in the home. With Christ, there's not only forgiveness for those who confess and repent, but there's also the hope of change, real change. For through Christ's death and resurrection to newness of life, God is in the business of transforming sinful, selfish husbands into husbands who love and honor their wives, husbands who give sacrificially. When a husband loves his bride, as Peter commands here, when a husband really knows her and her weaknesses and her strengths, when a husband honors her, the watching world is going to notice. So husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm sure every husband here is feeling the heat of your word, your commands, your law, and feeling the conviction of falling short. Lord, grant us the grace to repent, to own up to our shortcomings, but just not to own up, but to actually seek your grace and repent and change, to begin living as new men, followers of Christ. Lord God, I pray as well for wives, since they too have been dealt with Peter. And I pray for wives to also be able to examine themselves and repent and seek God's grace to live as women are called to live as well. Lord God, you've called us to follow Christ, to be disciples. We pray for your power, your grace, your resurrection power to enable us to increasingly repent and increasingly obey. And we pray this for your glory in the eyes of a wife.